Amen. You may be seated. If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 19 to 21. Before we jump in, let's just pray and ask God's help as we look at the scripture this morning. Father, we come before you, your people. And Lord, as we recognize the dangerous new curriculum that is being implemented in our public education system, Father, targeted especially at young kids. We come before you, Lord, as a people who are grieving, not knowing what the end of all this may be, not knowing what the disaster or the consequences may be as a result of this new curriculum. But we know that you know, Lord. And so we can say, Father, because you are in charge, it is well with our souls. Nevertheless, Father, as we come before you this morning, we offer up prayer for our young kids who are starting kindergarten, grade one, grade two. We pray, Father, that you would give their parents wisdom and discernment. We pray, Lord, that you would protect these children from any adverse or negative influences, Lord. And we pray, God, that your Spirit would open their eyes to see the truth. We, your people, turn to you now, Lord, to ask you wisdom. How should we as a church respond to some of this new teaching that is being introduced and forced upon our children? And so we pray, God, that you would open our minds to see clearly from your word this morning. We pray that your Spirit would shine upon the text. We pray that your servant would be instructed and warned. And God, we pray above all that you would strengthen our faith to act in accordance with your word for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. While I was on vacation, I had the opportunity to read a couple of books, and one of them was called The Seven Basic Plots by Christopher Booker. It's a classical work surveying it's not comprehensive, but it surveys many of the works of fiction and literature that are out there, and he essentially comes to an astounding conclusion. He's not the first to do it. Others have come to the same conclusion. That within all works of literature, within all works of fiction, although there are a dizzying array of circumstances and characters and a dizzying array of different worlds or environments that you could find a character in, at the end of the day, there are ultimately only a handful of plot lines that you will find. And he categorized them down to seven basic plots that you will find in just about every work of fiction. Number one, the classic overcoming the monster plot. Number two, the rags to riches story. Number three, the quest. This is what he calls the plot in which you have an individual who goes on to attain some impossible goal. Number four, voyage and return. That's the title he gives to the plot in which the main character goes on some sort of a journey and his character forms and develops as a result of that journey. Then you have comedy and tragedy, numbers five and six. And then last but not least, you have rebirth. It's the plot line that describes some impossible changing of the circumstances, some impossible scenario being overcome in which seemingly dead comes back to life, the seemingly enslaved is set free. And those are the seven basic plot lines that he outlines. And as I was reading this book, I was struck by the fact that it is true most literature, and I haven't read all of the literature in the world, but most literature follows one of these seven basic plot lines. And it's not just restricted to literature. You find this even in the movies. One in particular plot line that I want to draw our attention to this morning is the first one I mentioned, the overcoming the monster plot. From Jaws to Jurassic Park to King Kong, James Bond, Star Wars, we see this plot playing out over and over and over again. Whether we're talking about a superhuman shark terrorizing a seaside coastal village to a mastermind criminal genius by the name of Dr. No threatening the existence of the world to some larger force such as the Imperial Army, the Sith Lords trying to take hostage the entire universe, the galaxy as we know it. Over and over and over again, we see this plot recurring. And within this plot line, there is always a hero or a band of heroes. And the plot is remarkably similar all the way through. In effect, you have the universe or the galaxy or the world or the kingdom or the seaside coastal town that comes under attack, and its very existence is now threatened. Within that context of a society whose existence is being threatened, there is a call that goes forth. There is a summons that is heard. A hero must rise. Someone must come and save us. And undoubtedly, someone does step forward. The hero is then sometimes entrusted with special powerful weapons or supernatural abilities, whether we're talking about Spider-Man or whether we're talking about Superman. But more often than not, in most of the literature, this is an individual who does not have supernatural weapons or powers or abilities. More often than not, it's an ordinary, everyday man with nothing more than his courage and his wit. Nothing more than nothing and nothing less. Whether we're talking about Jaws or Jurassic Park, or whether we're talking about some of the classics such as Beowulf or Dracula or the Greek myths of Perseus. Most of you, I think, can relate to this. The most popular overcoming the monster stories which are told these days inevitably involve some form of Walking Dead zombie-like creature. I know there are lots of zombie fans in the house, and so you are familiar with this plot line. One of the oldest of all time, the Epic of Gilgamesh. It lays out the plot for us in very basic terms. The kingdom of Uruk is under threat. A dark shadow of evil has come upon it. They trace this shadow of evil to find its source, to find its point of origin, and they trace it back halfway across the world to a distant forest, and they discover that the source of this evil is a monster by the name of Humaba. A summons goes forth. A call is extended. We need a hero who will rise up and deliver us. We need a rescuer. And of course, Gilgamesh answers the call. He journeys half across the world. He comes through many dangers and toils and snares. And finally, arriving at the remote forest where the monster Humaba is located, he engages in a series of taunts and dialogues in which, you know, it's classic Dr. No, James Bond, kind of back and forth. You cannot stop me, Dr. Bond. And of course, James Bond, you know, he has some sort of laser beam hidden in his watch or something, you know, and he's like, oh, we'll see about that, you know. And there's usually some witty line such as, it's time for you to be over, you know, or something like that. And so you see the same thing in Gilgamesh. You know, the bad writing of Hollywood is traced back all throughout time. It's not original to them. And, of course, through an impossible, seemingly, you know, unwinnable battle, somehow the hero manages to overcome. You know, as I was considering this, the reason why this is true, I think, that we have these basic plot lines is because we see these plot lines within history. Whether we turn the clock back 150 years to Abraham Lincoln and the call to go to war against his own country in order to bring slavery to an end, or even more recently, World War II, and specifically the great British statesman Winston Churchill. For almost a decade before the commencement of hostilities between Britain and Germany, you have Winston Churchill standing up as a lone voice crying out into the wilderness, this is a problem. The Nazi menace must be confronted and challenged and stopped. And so whether we're talking about Lincoln or whether we're talking about Winston Churchill and World War II or whether we're going all the way back to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, we find that over and over again, darkness comes, evil threatens, and above it all stands God, who says, who will go for us? And a summons is issued. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. First Baptist Church, I believe that we have entered into just such a time of darkness. I believe that we have come upon a moment of great evil that I would like to talk to you about briefly this morning. I expect that this sermon today will start a conversation. This is not going to be the definitive answer. My purpose this morning is to open your eyes to some things that are transpiring, to call your attention to it, and to exhort you as a congregation to begin praying about and thinking about what we as a church are called by God to do in response to it. Last summer, not this past summer, but a year ago, Christy Clark and the Liberal government instituted within the anti-bullying legislation, instituted within that legislation a piece of curriculum which is now to be taught starting this year in all of our public schools. This has largely flown under the radar. I am seeking to bring it to your attention now. While I was on vacation, I received a dozen emails from concerned parents and educators who understood clearly what was coming. Since I got back in the office this week, I've received a dozen more. The name of this curriculum is called SOGI, S-O-G-I. It's an acronym that stands for Sexual Orientation and Gender Self-Identification. It is to be taught in our public school systems starting from kindergarten all the way to grade 12. This is a dangerous curriculum for a number of reasons. Now, before I go any further, I just want to stop and make this comment. Undoubtedly, as you are sitting here this morning, either you or perhaps someone you know has struggled with feelings or temptations of same-sex attraction. Now, I want you to understand, if that's you or if that's a friend of yours, the Bible is clear. We are created in the image of God as men and women with specific gender. And as men and women, our sexuality is to be oriented towards a God-ordained, God-glorifying purpose. So if you're here today, I want to make two statements to you. First, if you experience same-sex attraction, I do not want you to feel that you have to remain in the closet, that you are not able to freely talk about the temptations that you are experiencing. And I want you to understand, number one, whatever temptations you're experiencing, all sexual temptation is the same. Whether you are attracted to the same gender or whether you're a man happily married who still struggles with lust looking at other women, it is all the same. One form of sexual temptation is not any worse than any other form of sexual temptation. Your sin is no greater than any other sin. Within the evangelical church, oftentimes it is regarded as sort of the unforgivable sin. It is not. It is no different than anything else that we face. The second thing that I would like to say is that we as a church oftentimes take pride in the fact that we do not struggle with that. So the individual who is struggling with it, I want you to know that what you're facing is no different than what the rest of us are facing. For those of you who don't struggle with it, I want you to understand that what we do struggle with, it's just as bad. We're not any holier. We're not any better. The purpose of what I'm dealing with today is not to give all of the Bible's answers to the questions of our sexual attraction, but simply to address from the scriptures what I think God would have us to do in response to this new curriculum being instituted within our public education system. As we move forward, there are a couple of things that you need to be aware of. They are implementing this starting in kindergarten. It's very, very basic, but it will proceed all the way to grade 12. It will encourage students to consider whether or not they are same-sex attracted, and it will also encourage students to consider whether or not they ought to be some other gender than the one that God has given them, whether or not they ought to identify as a transgender male or a transgender female, being male or female as God has established and created them. Now, this movement, as it has progressed, started off with the homosexual argument. And essentially what the homosexual argument is saying is that we are born feeling attracted to our same gender, same-sex attraction. And at the root of that discussion is a teleological question. Now, I'm throwing a big term at you right now. Teleology, in other words, to what end do we as people utilize our sexuality? That's what the word telos means. To what end? To what goal? And the teleological argument of the homosexual movement was this. We are utilizing our sexuality ultimately toward the goal of self-gratification. What makes me happy? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Sex is a good thing given by God. It brings pleasure. But sex is never intended to be just about pleasure. As God has instituted sex, it is clearly to be only experienced within the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman. It is intended to be pleasurable, but it is not only to be pleasurable, it is to result in the procreation, the giving of little boys and girls, such as what we saw this morning. In other words, there's more to sex than just pleasure. There's a higher goal beyond sex than just personal gratification. If I could illustrate it this way, all of you undoubtedly had some breakfast this morning. In fact, many of you had breakfast downstairs. Was the purpose of breakfast simply to make you happy? Now, we had pancakes with syrup, lots of sugar. That's yummy stuff. When you ate that, were you only seeking happiness and pleasure? Some of you had breakfast at home, and so you can answer honestly, yes, that's right. The only reason I had that was because I needed to have a little extra sugar, a little extra kick in my step this morning. But when we consider the topic of food, we understand the food isn't simply about pleasure and happiness. It's about nourishment. There is a goal to our consumption of food. It is both about why we eat it. Nourishment is the ultimate goal, and it's also about what it does to us when we eat it. God doesn't want us all to starve, and praise the Lord that he has created food that tastes good to in order to entice us to keep eating. Anybody here want to just say amen to that? Amen. All right. Now let's step back for a second, because that's the nature of this discussion. The teleological argument of sexuality. To what end are we called by God and gifted with sex? To what end are we to use our sexuality? Are we to use it towards personal pleasure, or built within it, is there something further? And of course, the scriptures answer resoundingly, there is something further. And indeed, to use it beyond anything than what Christ calls for in his word is harmful and dangerous to us as people. The homosexual movement has now advanced to the transgender movement. And this is a far more dangerous movement. You see, with the homosexual movement, we're asking the question, to what end do we orient and direct our sexuality? But now we've moved from a teleological argument to an ontological argument. Using, again, big words here. Ontological argument, the ontos, the Greek word ontos, means what is the essence of who we are? What is our identity? We started off saying we need to use sex towards personal pleasure and personal gratification. We removed from that any question or consideration of why God has given us sex in the first place, namely to love others and to result in the procreation of humanity. But now we've stepped it even back to a more fundamental question. If we can use sex towards any end, towards any goal, then really, who am I as a person and how should I be having that sex? Should I be enjoying it as a boy or as a girl or as a transgendered X? None of the above. We've gone from saying, how do we use this, to really, who am I, what am I as a person? And this is a very, very dangerous question. And I'll tell you why. The research is in, and it is conclusive. I'm going to quote to you now a number of studies. And this is the first thing I want to point out to you. Every single one of these studies that I am referencing were conducted by individuals who self-identify as either homosexual or transgender. I'm utilizing the research of individuals from within this movement. I'm not quoting any Christian researchers here. Number one problem, introducing at a young age in elementary school curriculum seeking to address what your gender is, and how you need to, what type of sexuality you need to practice. This is from Garofalo. This is an important study conducted in 1998. I will reference this multiple times. He's a researcher from Harvard University. The teaching of any kind of gender curriculum or any sort of sexual curriculum, homosexual type of curriculum, to young children always results in early, incredibly early onset of sexual behavior and experimentation. This study was conducted in 1998. The result of that early sexual behavior and experimentation is not necessarily more individuals identifying as homosexual, although that is a part of it, but conclusively one of the results of that is that we are having a huge influx of teen pregnancy and children being born out of wedlock and children being aborted as a result of young teenage high school mothers who cannot care for those kids. That's from Princeton University researcher Sawick, 2014. Again, these are all homosexual transgender researchers. The third thing is that the introduction of this curriculum is resulting in early childhood sexual trauma, which results in future depression and the inability to have healthy relationships within an adult family. Teaching this at such a young age results in our kids growing up and not being able to act like normal moms and dads in a home, struggling with relationships, marital relationships, the rest of their lives. Again, that's Patterson, 2017 study completed just this year in March. Increasing sexual experimentation results in numerous sexual partners, which has a rise in sexually transmitted diseases. Again, that's from Garofalo, 1998 study. All of this results in suicide. Three different studies, I beg your pardon. Zhao, the 2010 study, the Zhao study, as well as the King study, and Garofalo first hinted at this in 1998. We introduced this at a very young age. Number one, they are confused. Number one, they start to experiment. Number two, they start to experiment. Number three, they start to have lots of partners. Number four, they start to have lots of kids, early kids, teenage pregnancy. Number five, they start to contract sexually transmitted diseases. And number six, then they go out and they commit suicide. They decide that life is painful and hard, and all of the things that they were promised, all of the fulfillment, all of the happiness that they were told they could have if they would begin to experiment, all of that has come back as a dead end, a lie, and it leaves them hopeless. Savin Williams, Harvard, concluded in their 2007 study that of individuals who self-identify before puberty, before adolescence, in early childhood, 83% of individuals who identify as transgender or report some form of same-sex attraction, 83% report resorting to normal heterosexual attraction and identifying as the gender that they were born with by the time they hit puberty. Let me paint the picture. When we introduce this teaching at a young age, they are broken by it. We encourage them in a path that by the time they hit puberty, 83% of them are saying, this was all crazy to start with. I'm going back to the way God made me. Did you hear that? 83%. Those that don't commit suicide, they want to go back and just be the way that God made them. This past summer, a number of reports started to surface. We saw from Rockland, California on ABC News a report from a family that was attending a PTA meeting, a parent-teacher meeting there, and they were livid because their daughter had gone to school and had come home from school and was shaking with fear because she had been told that she may not be a girl, she might be a boy, and she came home shaking with fear and said to her mom, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, I don't want to be a boy." She was convinced that she might just instantaneously turn into the other gender. Well, my daughters don't want to be boys either. And my son doesn't want to be a girl. And that's as God created them. We are given our gender by our Father in heaven for our happiness and his glory. It shouldn't surprise us that any other teaching that would suggest that there's some other path for us out there brings brokenness and heartache. And remember, every researcher I quoted, not one of them is Christian. They're all transgender or homosexual, same-sex attracted individuals. Within this movement, they are clear that this is a dangerous movement. We see it coming here to Kamloops. This past week, I got my hands on the SOGI curriculum, and I sat down in my office with Pastor Mike DeYoung. He's the pastor from the E-Free Evangelical Church on the North Shore. And we pulled up, there's a number of training videos, a number of teaching videos. We looked at, I only got through four videos. I only got to grade three. I looked at K1, 2, and 3. The kindergarten video is really, really, really shocking. I was amazed at the level of explicit sexual stuff that is being introduced at the kindergarten level. There's a couple of boys and girls, this instructional video, and again, it's up to the teacher in terms of how they're going to introduce this material. So even though this is the way it's being performed on this video, each teacher is going to do it differently. But essentially, the recommended guidelines, this teaching video, kindergarten, had a bunch of kids sitting in a perfectly normal, kindergarten classroom, and it's bright yellow colors, blues and reds, and all of this sort of stuff, and they're playing and having a good time, and the teacher comes over and sits down and says, "Okay, boys and girls, it's story time." And she reads a book about this family that has two dads, and then she reads a book about another family that has a dad and two moms. And she says, "Well, now let me ask you, boys and girls, what do you think about that?" As she reads this story about these two different families. And the kids are like, "Oh, and they're kind of puzzled. They're like, "How, two moms?" They're starting to ask questions, and they're not sure. They don't really get it. And she says, "Is that what you guys have at home?" And the boys and girls, and these are kindergarten kids, they're like, "No, I just have a mommy and a daddy." And she says, "Don't you wish you had more parents to love and take care of you?" This is in the training video. And they're sitting there, and you can just see the looks on their faces. They're like, and they're like looking at each other, and they're like, "I don't know." I mean, they're not really ready to buy it hook, line, and sinker. But then the teacher on this video takes it a step further and says, "Well, there's nothing wrong with it. How many of you have more than one brother or sister?" And of course, the kids raise their hands. "Well, I have more than one." Well, do you like your brothers and sisters? And of course, some of the kids are like, "No, I don't like my brothers and sisters. We need less brothers and sisters at home, But some of the kids are like, "Well, yeah, I love my brothers and sisters." And they're like, "Do you wish you had more brothers and sisters?" And the kids are like, "Well, some of them are like, yeah, it'd be nice to have more brothers and sisters." And then the teacher says, "Wouldn't it be nice to have more parents?" They back it up, and they then begin asking other questions, like, "Do you think it's okay to have two dads or two moms?" And they're like, "Well, I kindergartner hasn't ever really considered this before." And the end result of it is that it's not simply opening their eyes to different possibilities, it's encouraging them to pursue those things. I'll tell you about the grade 3 curriculum. The grade 3 curriculum starts out with this beautiful, epic music. It's almost like something sad has happened, but there's this sort of upbeat flourish, and you feel like something cool is about to happen just with the setting of the music. There's a beautiful, precious sweetheart of a third grade little girl sitting there, and she's got tears in her eyes. She's not crying, but she's like holding back the tears, and you're seeing this, and the music is playing, and she's looking upset, and you're like, "Oh, why is she upset?" As you, as the viewer, you're watching this video, and then the off screen, off camera, the teacher begins to talk and says, "Tell me, Sally, why are you so sad today?" And she says, "All I ever wanted to do was to help people." And you, as the viewer, you're sitting here watching this video, and you're like, "Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. Help people. Let the girl go out and help some people. She wants to help people. My kids don't want to help me for nothing. Let her go do that. Let's encourage her in that sort of thing." And so they're continuing to talk, and the teacher says, "Well, Sally, tell me, why is it that you don't think you can help people?" And she says, "In all of the storybooks that we read, in all of the fairy tales that are told, it's always the boy who's the knight in shining armor." And the teacher says, "Yeah, and that's a shame, isn't it?" And she says, "Yeah, because I'm not a boy." And the teacher says, "Yeah, as a boy, you could be the knight in shining armor, but as a girl, there's really not much that you can do because of what the world says you have to be like." And then the teacher brings over this little box and sets it down, and it's like maybe the size of a shoebox. And she says, "Sally, why don't you go ahead and get in that box?" And the music is starting to get like epic, like, yeah, something cool is about to happen. And the girl gets in the box, and she puts her foot in, and she can't get in the box, and it's ridiculous. The whole thing's absurd. And eventually the box kind of splits open. She breaks it because she can't fit in the shoebox. And the teacher says, "Sally, that box is the expectations that the world puts on you. And you don't have to fit in that box. You don't have to fit inside the expectations of the world. You can be anybody you want. You can be any gender you want. Do you want to be a boy, Sally?" And she says, "Well, I would like to help people." And the teacher says, "Well, then you just go on and be a boy and help all the people you want to help." And she says, "Yay!" She's excited. Nobody ever said girls couldn't help people. See, in logic, it's what we call a false dichotomy. They don't teach logic in school these days because then you couldn't teach all this other stuff. It's totally illogical, some of the arguments and the premises that they're making. This has come to Kamloops. It started last year with the school-wide, district-wide hiring of an administrator to oversee implementation of this curriculum in every single classroom. Last year, they began to appoint in every single school a liaison, a point person who will oversee the implementation of this curriculum in every single school. And it is starting, this is the year that they're going to start implementing this teaching. They did a soft start last year in a handful of key schools. Out at Westside Elementary, there was one particular class that began to teach this curriculum. Shanti and I have a friend who attends this school. She's a part of our adoption play group. Her son is adopted as a grade 3 student. He's bounced around from foster home to foster home. He struggles to make friends. He's socially awkward, like we all were at that age. And they begin to teach on these different things. You know, maybe you're not supposed to be a boy. Maybe you're not supposed to be a girl. The question was posed by the teacher, do any of you prefer, like any of you boys out there, prefer to have guy friends? What grade 3 boy doesn't prefer to have guy friends? Of course, he's like, well, you know, he struggles to make friends. So he's like, yeah, me, I like to have guy friends. And then the suggestion is made, well, you know, maybe you should just consider the possibility that you're a transgender girl stuck in a boy's body. We're talking about the conflation of basic friendship with romantic love. Again, logic says that's a false dichotomy, but we don't teach logic in schools these days. And this kid comes home, and of course, the parents, friends of ours from our adoption playgroup, file a complaint. And the school responds to them, this is a part of the anti-bullying curriculum, which has been implemented by law in the province of British Columbia. You are not free to exempt your child from this curriculum. And you are not free to object. Now, there are some moments of humor and levity. I heard through another friend up at Dufferin Elementary, one boy was told he could be anything he wanted to be. And right after class, he went out in the hallway and pounced on his friend and started roaring at him like a lion. The teachers pulled him apart and said, what are you doing? He says, I self-identify as a lion. He gets it. He understands the silliness of it. Don't misunderstand me. Our kids are smart. Some kids will be seriously harmed by this teaching. But a lot of our kids see right through it. I would like to borrow on his wisdom. I suggest all of us, after the conclusion of the worship service this morning, we all of us go down to Denny's. We order our meals for lunch at Denny's. And when the check comes, we all claim to be an old soul trapped in a young body and take advantage of the senior's 55-plus discount. Now, if we were to do that, they would not give us the discount, okay? Because the world knows the truth. Biology is clear. God made us male and female in his image. Girls ought to like being girls, and boys ought to like being boys, and there should be no confusion over the two. What would the scripture have us to do with all of this information? At this time, and I know time is getting short, but as we confront this issue, I said, Lord, what would you have us to do? The text that was laid upon my heart, and again, I intend for this to be the start of a conversation. But the text that came to my heart that I would like to start proposing wisdom from is Proverbs chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 19 to 21. The first verse is this. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Now, the first point that you need to recognize is that this is never going to stop. This is never going to go away. There is never going to be a moment in which we're going to wake up one day and school administrations, teachers' unions, the provincial or federal governments are not going to wake up and say, this whole thing was a scam. We should stop doing this and go back to the 1950s. None of that is going to happen. None of that is going to happen. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 19, it says, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. Now, if you look back at verse 12, the sage, the wise old man, makes this statement, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You see, there's a parallel there. In the previous verse, he's saying that when you get the thing you've been racing towards your whole life, when you finally attain that impossible goal, it's encouraging to you. After so many disappointments, after so many setbacks, after so many difficulties, when you finally get the thing you've been chasing after, he says it's like a tree of life. It's a sweetness of the soul. It's encouraging. If you can have one uplifting victory, it more than offsets 1,000 defeats, and it gives you that hope and that joy to continue to press on. The sage says that. Now we jump down here to verse 19. It says, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. Okay, that's the same entry, the same lead-in to what he said back in verse 12. So we're thinking, okay, if we get what we're pressing after, it will make us happy. But then he contrasts it. This is where you have to read the Proverbs oh so carefully to get the full range of meaning out of the text. He says here in verse 19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but... which means that what he's going to say is actually in the negative. It's adversative. He's already said, when you get that thing you've been pressing after, it makes you happy. So he says, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. When you take verse 12 and the meaning that is clearly stated there, and you put it alongside verse 19, we are left with the conclusion that the pursuit of evil, no matter how hard or difficult it is to finally get that evil, wicked thing you were chasing after, it never actually does satisfy you. It will never actually bring you happiness. It will never actually give you that moment of relief where you're like, oh, finally, we've arrived. No, no, no. It does not satisfy you, and yet fools must pursue wickedness even further. That's what the psalm says. In verse 19, to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. And all throughout the Proverbs, this term fools is very clear. The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. So here, fools is understood as individuals who do not know the Lord, who do not look at, who do not pursue after Christ. They chase after their own destructive ends. As they get these destructive ends piece by piece by piece, it does not bring happiness. It does not bring satisfaction. And yet, they cannot find it within themselves to turn away from the thing that they are still chasing after. I quoted to you just a moment ago 8-9 different studies conducted by same-sex attracted or transgender researchers. These are all individuals who say, the writing is in, the verdict is clear. This thing that we pursue, this life that we're after, it kills us. And yet, as I checked this last week, every single one of those researchers is still in the same-sex attracted movement or the transgender movement. Knowing the truth cannot set them free. Only Jesus can set them free. Which means that in our public education system, this is just one step to another step. This movement is just a movement leading to some further, darker, sinister movement. Even when they succeed here, they will find the brokenness, they will find the heartache, they will find the despair, and it will only lead them to some further step. We're going to be caught in the crosshairs of this pursuit towards wickedness and destruction. Our Christian kids are. Well, so what are we to do? What should our response be? Look at the very next verse. Look at what the Proverbs say to us. Look at what the sage of old says. Verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, I've been preaching New Testament for the last 6 years. Going back to the Old Testament, I had to dust off those Hebrew grammars. I spent some time on Friday trying to remind myself how to read Hebrew again. I'm calling it Grebrew. What is that? That's weird. Clearly in Greek mode. A couple of notes to tell you about this particular verse, verse 20. First off, when it says whoever walks, look at that verb walks. That's in the cal active verb tense. It's an active verb, so it requires an ongoing, diligent, disciplined effort on your part. You have to actively be pursuing a walk. You have to actively be walking with the wise. It goes a little bit further. It says, whoever walks with the wise becomes. Now, that next verse is in the imperative. And you're familiar with the imperative because I've mentioned the imperative on a number of occasions within the Greek. It is the strongest Hebrew verb tense. I mean, it is very clear. If you walk with the wise, you will become wise. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No doubts about it. If you walk with the wise, you yourself will become wise. But now look at the second half of the clause. The companion of fools will suffer harm. Look at that verb, suffer. That verb, suffer, is in the imperfect. It indicates an action that's going to happen. It's an action that's going to be ongoing. It's something that you're going to have over and over and over again. And yet, there's no definitive start. In other words, you will walk with a foolish person. The moment you say hello to a foolish person, I want to be your friend, isn't necessarily the exact moment that you experience harm. And this is the nature of temptation. This is how Satan works. You hang out with the wrong crowd, and nothing happens for the first little while. There's a slow onset, but slowly and surely, as the proverb says here, you get sucked into walking with the foolish. Inevitably, at some point, you will experience harm. And the nature of this verb is that it's ongoing. It's not an absolute consistent destruction. It's not like the moment you shake their hand, you're going to explode. But when you walk with them and when you subject yourself to their influence, over time, that influence becomes pervasive throughout your life, and over time, you begin to reap what you sow. You will indeed experience heartache and brokenness walking with the fools. Who are the fools? Those who have rejected the knowledge of God. The Proverbs is saying to us, if you hang out with wise people, those who worship God, those who embrace Jesus Christ, in time you become wise. You hang out with the foolish people, not immediately, not the very first moment that you shake their hand, but in time you will suffer harm and heartache. It's a guaranteed statement from the Proverbs. If we accept this book as inerrant and infallible, which I do, and I know you do too, this is a promise straight from the Word of God. You run with the wrong crowd, you will be hurt and broken by it. So, wisdom would say, let's step back, and let's find someplace else to be. You say, okay, Pastor, are you saying that we need to step back out of the public education system? I think yes. And I know that this is a very difficult statement for us to hear as a church. I know that for some of us, this is an impossible statement to deal with. We're not financially in a position to homeschool our kids or to send our kids to a private Christian school. We're not in a financial position to have one of the working adults in the home to be focused in on this task. I know that for many of us, that's a very real struggle. But because of that financial reality, we have too easily just said, it's not a big deal. I'll just send my kids to public education system. Listen, and I say this without exaggeration, the public education system is now employing curriculum that will kill your kid. So, whether you can afford it or not, you can't send your kid there anymore. It will hurt them spiritually. It will hurt them physically. Now again, we find, for many of us, we're already wrapped up in it. Getting out is not going to be easy. I understand that, and I appreciate that. But we do need to start thinking about an exit strategy. In 2005, within the Southern Baptist Convention, a resolution was put forward at the 2005 National Convention. The Southern Baptists needed to start developing an exit strategy as a result of what, at that time, was the pervasive influence of homosexual curriculum within the public education system. One of the most brilliant scholars in Southern Baptist life, indeed, one of the most brilliant scholars in all of evangelicalism, Dr. Albert Muller, the president of Southern Seminary, put forth this statement. Speaking to this resolution introduced in 2005, 12 years ago, he says, quote, "This resolution identifies the issue of homosexuality as the critical issue, pointing to the public schools as a context for the indoctrination of children toward the normalization of homosexual behavior and relationships. The proposed text of this resolution states that, quote, homosexual activists are devoting substantial resources and are using their political influence to shape the curricula and institutional rules of public schools to promote acceptance of homosexuality among school children as a satisfying and fulfilling lifestyle. And we know from the research that it is not. Quote, I believe that now is the time for responsible Baptists to begin developing an exit strategy from the public schools. This strategy would affirm the basic and ultimate responsibility of Christian parents, that's you, Mom and Dad, the basic and ultimate responsibility of Christian parents to take charge of the education of their own children. The strategy would also affirm the responsibility of churches to equip parents, to support families, and to offer alternatives. At the same time, this strategy must acknowledge that Southern Baptist churches, families, and parents do not yet see the same realities, do not yet experience the same threats, and do not yet know the same challenges in every single context. What he's saying there is that, hey, what's going on in the public school in Logan Lake is not going to be the same as what's going on in the public school system in Kamloops. And what we see happening up at Dufferin, on the west side, they may not be seeing it up there in Logan Lake. He concludes, but sadly, this is almost certainly just a matter of time. His strategy says we have to support an exit from the public education system. You know, my research this past week is quite interesting what I discovered. When the public education system was introduced in the mid-1800s, do you know who opposed it? Who fought it? Tooth and nail? The church. From 1850 all the way until 1920, we're talking 70 years of resistance, sending kids to the public education system. I went back and discovered a whole host of theologians who said, point blank, he who controls the minds of the young people will control the future of our country. And sadly, the church acquiesced. And now we find ourselves today in a very precarious situation. Dr. Moeller was addressing what he saw at that time. Homosexuality. There was no discussion of transgenderism. There was no discussion of people wondering whether or not they were not a boy or not a girl or something else. None of that. He didn't say anything about any of that because none of that was on the horizon at that time. He simply said, this is a problem, and we need to begin now developing an exit strategy. Do you know what Southern Baptists did? They did nothing. No exit strategy. No plan. And here we are 12 years later, and now we really wish we had an exit strategy, don't we? So, let us learn from the short-sightedness of the previous generation. We're talking the last 12 years. And let us, as a church, begin discussing what our exit strategy will be. I don't intend for this to be comprehensive, but I would like to propose a couple of ideas. Number one, we need to encourage our homeschooling moms. We need to thank the Lord for these ladies who have taken it upon themselves to educate their kids at home. We need to celebrate that. Number two, we need to begin developing bursaries, financial funds that we can utilize to support the education of our kids in private Christian schools, because the private Christian schools are still better than the public Christian schools. Now, the way I just worded that, some of you are looking at me. I believe that the private Christian schools that are ecumenical are only a stopgap solution. We need church schools. You take a kid, you send him to KCS, and I know a kid that has done this. I know a family that has done this. Take that same kid, you send him over to St. Anne's Academy, Catholic church school. You ask the parent, you ask the kid, which is better? Which better equips you? Which is a better education? Which is a better environment? Hands down, St. Anne's. A church school is better than an ecumenical school. Ecumenical school appeals to the least common denominator. At KCS, we have United Church involved, which, if you were watching the news about 3 weeks ago and you observed on the news the Pride Parade marching through downtown, you undoubtedly noticed that at the head of that parade was the United Church. They have rejected the gospel. They have rejected Jesus Christ, and they are a major contributor there. So we need to be aware of that danger. Now, don't get me wrong. KCS, public system, no comparison. But the solution is to take a page out of the Roman Catholic Church's book. St. Anne's is a great school. The problem is that it's Catholic. For those of us who are not Catholic, that's an issue. What they're doing is the right idea. They want to teach the Word of God in all its richness and fullness as they understand it. They want to disciple their kids without having to pull their punches in order to get along with people who fundamentally disagree with them. That needs to be our strategy here at First Baptist Church. I have already taken way more time than what we actually had this morning. This last week, I sat with a dear, sweet lady in my office. Because she fears for her kids. If that's you, before you leave here today, I want to introduce you to this piece of paper. You'll find it in the foyer. This is presented by Parents United for Canada. If you go to cultureguard.org, you can download this form there and fill it out digitally. If you don't have a internet access, we've got these in the foyer. Essentially, this document is a legal document that references the Constitution of Canada, and it serves as a notice for educators and administrators not to teach SOGI curriculum within the public school system. Whether or not this notice will be honored or not remains to be seen. But if you're wanting to make it very clear to your teachers and your school administrators that this curriculum is not to be taught to your children, this is a first step. If you're wanting to know what you can do to get your kid out of the public education system, best person I can point you towards, three individuals. I'd say talk number one to Dustin Savage. The Savages for 6 years now, have been working to establish a church school. It's Fidelis Christian Academy, classical school. I'm teaching Greek this year there, if you just were wondering. Has nothing really to do with what we're talking about this morning. But I'm teaching biblical Koine Greek, and I'm quite excited for it. I'm geeking out for Greek. You can also speak to Lydia McAndrew. You can also speak to Kyla Blyenberg. Those three individuals, Dustin, Lydia, and Kyla, they know the law forwards and backwards, and they know the options that you have. They know the restraints and the struggles that we're going through, but they would be able to give you some counsel in terms of what to do. And last and not least, some of you have kids who are thinking even now, when I grow up, I want to be a teacher. We need to encourage them in that. I asked a group of moms this week on Facebook through a private discussion group, what's the one thing we need? And one mom who is homeschooling their child said, I wish we had more Christian teachers who are willing to forsake the allure of financial benefit in the public system and all of the trappings that go along with a career teaching in the public system, and we're willing to sacrifice for the good of our church, who are willing to take a lower paycheck, who are willing to put up with some hardship and some difficulty in order that we could have our own church school. We don't have too many of those ladies running around, because you go to the system, TRU, you rack up $100,000 in debt, that has to get paid off one way or another, going getting your degree. But that's what we need. And so even now, we as a church need to be praying for some of these kids that you saw standing up here at the front, that God would call them to go into university to get a teaching certificate, not to teach in the public system, but to help us reclaim the education and the discipleship of our children. This morning, as we close, I want to draw your attention. It's a great, great book talking about the story of Esther. Mordecai says to Esther, you got to do something. You got to do something. The monster is here. The Jews are under threat of extinction. They want to kill us all. Esther, you got to do something. Of course, she's nervous about it. And Mordecai's statement is this: if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from some other place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for just such a moment as this. I know, church, and this is what I want to conclude with. I know that God is going to save us. He will do it. He will raise up a hero. There will be a deliverer. This is but another moment in our cultural conversation, and God will rescue us sooner or later. The call has gone forth. We await to see who the heroes are that will arise. Let us bow. Father, we pray, God, that you would keep our children safe from this threat that is coming into our school system. Lord, as we start another school year, we know that some of us are trapped in the public system. We can't get out. Father, we pray for wisdom for those that are trapped there. We pray, Lord, for deliverance, that you would provide alternatives. Father, we also pray this morning for those homeschooling moms. We pray, God, that you would just sharpen their teaching abilities, that you would strengthen them for the upcoming year. And above all, Lord, we just lift up to you our kids. God, we love these kids. We need you, Lord, to open their eyes to see your Son in all his beauty and glory, to bring them to faith. We pray, God, that you would nurture and raise up a generation that are passionate for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.